Good morning.
Good morning.
So great to be in the house of the Lord this morning. Just kind of looking around, it's like, where is everybody? But you know, they're kind of coming in. So, but enjoy your last week of not saving daylight, because next week, yeah, it starts. So next week, this is going to be 10 o'clock already, so you'd be late. So keep that in mind. Next week, set those alarms. Oh, it's so early. I didn't want to get up this morning, but... just a couple of announcements before we continue on this morning. I do want to remind you that we have flock group tonight at 5:30 at Hingham Hall. And it's a great time of fellowship. And if you're able to come out to the Hingham Hall tonight at 5:30, bring a dish to pass. And we'll have a time of eating and fellowshipping and challenge from God's Word. So 5:30 tonight at Hingham Hall. Also be in prayer for Pastor Curtis. He travels to Illinois tonight. He is going to be teaching tomorrow at the IFCA Northern Regional. And so be in prayer for him. He's had a busy weekend already. And so as he goes down to Illinois, just for safety and also for what he's going to present. And just want to let you know, too, that Easter brunch, or on Easter morning, we will be having a brunch. Isn't it a breakfast? Okay, Easter breakfast. Why does it say Easter brunch? Did I just invent that? No, I didn't. Okay. but yeah, Easter breakfast on Easter morning, which I believe is April 2nd. So it's a ways away yet, but it is on the... Nope, it's the week after. I thought April 4th. What did I say? Second, fourth, that's pretty close. It's two and four, I don't know. It's like the first Sunday in April. So as it gets closer, we'll iron out the details. There'll be some sign-ups to let us know that you're coming and what food you'll be bringing. So just something to keep in mind. And I think I'll dismiss myself now and have Pastor Kurt come up and lead us this morning in prayer.
Brad is the best at announcements, isn't he? And I mean it. No, like seriously. Even when he, you know, does a little foible, he catches that and turns that into something fun. So we're going to be reading a letter here from Hope Sharp to our congregation. She wanted to thank us, and it's a little bit longer letter, so we'll postpone our Family of the Week and our Persecuted Saint of the Week for next week. But here is the letter that Hope Sharp wrote to all of us. Remember, she is a missionary sent out of our church so many years ago to Papua New Guinea, and I love what she said. To all the family of Christ at Emmanuel Bible Church in Sheboygan, and so that's all of us. First off, a tremendous thank you, all caps, thank you, for your 40-plus years of ever-faithful support. I especially thank you for sticking it out with me these last years during the excitement of finishing the May River Iwam New Testament. Income has steadily declined over the intervening years, and that has been good training to bring me where I am now, stepping into yet another era of financial unknown. I do want to share just a bit of God's faithfulness, especially since returning to America in May 2019. There were months when income didn't leave enough to cover even the utilities. Yet God always, always, always provided. The Farmers to Families Food Program was a tremendous blessing last summer. Unexpected, large, sometimes anonymous gifts stretched to cover several months of bills. Government stimulus checks have also helped. Some one-time gifts from local church people bailed me out last fall when life would otherwise have been ultra bleak. A friend even started sharing monthly, which allowed me to clear my maybe next month running shopping list and made the need to keep one less of the norm. Since I was functioning under itinerant status at that time, Looking for an outside job at that point was not an option. How precious it always is to see God knowing and providing in his own miraculous ways as his appointed time. My thanks to you for your part in that. I am writing now to let you know that I have signed up for Social Security that can now replace my mission support. Should you still send any donations to Ethnos 360 for me, you will continue receiving tax-deductible receipts. But please know that starting the middle of March, I should have an alternate means of income. You will hear more from our mission headquarters regarding my retirement once the procedures start going into place, probably in May. I'll appreciate your prayers as I adjust to the new financial situation. During these months in America, I have tracked the known monthly annual expenses. I have an idea of a possible budget. Implementing it will be interesting, and I am aware that God may lead to some sort of local employment, a daunting or, more honestly, terrifying possibility. What am I fitted to do after nearly 40 years overseas? I am confident God will provide just as he's promised, but I do want to be willing to follow where he leads. If punching a time clock is to be part of that, he will certainly enable me, as he has for the past years of the PNG era of life. And should finding work become a necessity, I am confident that he will raise up the perfect job. If you think of it, I'll appreciate your prayers in that regard. Again, my most sincere and grateful thanks for how you have helped bring me to this point of life. My question to God during my missionary training days, who would ever support me, has been answered through you. I appreciate you more than words can say. Thank you. Co-laboring to bring back Christ as King. Hope Sharp. So she really wrote a heartfelt letter of thanks to us, and it was just appropriate. Actually, Carol said, you should read that, and she was right. What an appropriate time spent. And we'll post this on the bulletin board in the back. But let's go to prayer for her. Also pray for me as I speak tomorrow. I'll be the Northern Regional of the IFCA, that's the group that our church is a part of, has asked me to speak on the charismatic movement and also to touch on Hillsong Church and Bethel Church, the one that's out on the West Coast, just the extreme charismaticism, you know, finding feathers of angels and gold dust and Shekinah glory and the church buildings, that kind of stuff. So they wanted to know about the latest, but also some of the basics about the charismatic movement too. So in two sessions tomorrow morning, I'll be dealing with those. So let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for our missionary Hope Sharp, who over 40 plus years of ministry served you faithfully in Papua New Guinea, and in the past year has continued to serve you faithfully here in the States, working with the translations of the Iwam people and language in different Bible studies, as well as finishing up the New Testament. Well, it's a big project that almost no one on earth can do because of both a lack of scripture knowledge and a lack of the knowledge of the Iwam language, and yet here you've had a saint of yours being prepared for just such a time as this to finish this work. And so, Lord, thank you for using her both there and here to complete the work. And now, as she is 70 or maybe a little older than 70 and will be receiving her Social Security, we pray that that will meet her needs and then some. So, Lord, provide for our dear sister, and maybe it will even be some of us who send a gift if there's a need, who will help to support her. And then we pray for the time tomorrow when I'll speak to a group of pastors. We pray that that will go well and that they will be encouraged in Christ, that they will be informed about the charismatic movement, and especially about some of the excesses that are really a problem at times here in the States and around the world. And then we pray for our service this morning. May it be used by you to touch our lives. May the church at Philadelphia and the letter that our Lord Jesus wrote to them 2,000 years ago still be used today to inform us, but especially to change us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Turn in your hymnals to number 526, The Solid Rock, 526, and let's stand and sing together about the Solid Rock.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils His lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. sinking sand. His oath is covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone. Faultless I stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Obviously, you've noticed that the screens have started. And the words will be up on the screen. If you prefer watching the screen, you are welcome to do so. I would imagine eventually that's probably the way we'll be singing. But I noticed I've got a screen back there I can look at, and you've got screens up here. But our next hymn is number 372, Our God Reigns, 372.
Lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, good news. Announcing peace, proclaiming news of happiness. Our God reigns, our God reigns. That we should be drawn to him. He was despised, and we took no account of him. Yet now he reigns with the Most High. Our God reigns, our God reigns. And majesty, he is alive, he is alive. Good loves us so. See here his hands, his feet, his side. Yes, we know he is alive. Our God reigns.
You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you reign. Certainly, we would not want anyone else to reign but you, because you're the God of creation. You're the God of salvation. You're the God that we can trust. You're the God that provides for all of our needs according to your riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And as you have provided, we say thank you. And we thank you, Father, that you give us the privilege and the joy of giving back to you, that you can use these gifts to glorify your ministry and your work. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
Today's scripture reading comes from Genesis chapter 4, and we'll read the whole chapter. Please stand. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me away today from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahuahel, and Mahuahel fathered Methuselah, and Methuselah fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other, Zillah. Adah bore Jabo. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel." For Cain killed him. To Seth also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. At the time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord.
Our next song is going to be on the screen, "The Lord is My Salvation." So we'll see how this works. I'm depending on Jason. I've got the words before me and how it's supposed to go, but let's give it a try. The grace of God has reached for me and pulled me from the raging sea, and I am saved. On this solid ground, the Lord is my salvation. I will not fear when darkness falls. His strength will help me scale these walls. I see the dawn of the rising sun. The Lord is my salvation. Who is like the Lord our God, strong to save, holding in love?
and the victory won. The Lord is my salvation. Hope is hidden in the Lord. He follows each servant's word. When winter fades, I know snow calm. The Lord is my salvation. In times of waiting, times of need, when I know loss, when I am weak, I know His grace will renew these days. The Lord is my salvation. Who is like the Lord our God? Strong to save, faithful in love. My debt is paid and the victory won. The Lord is my salvation. And when I reach my final day, I will not leave thee in the grave, but I will rise, He will call me home. The Lord is my salvation. Who is like the Lord our God? Strong to save, full His love. My debt is paid and the victory won. Lord is my salvation. Glory be to God the Father. Glory be to God the Son. Glory be to God the Spirit. The Lord is my salvation. Glory be to God the Father. Glory be to God the Son. Glory be to God the Spirit. The Lord is my salvation. The Lord is my salvation. The Lord is my salvation.
Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you, Jason. You passed.
All right, please turn in your Bibles to the third chapter of the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 3. In a minute, we're going to read the letter to the church of Philadelphia, not the big city in the United States, but the smaller city in Asia Minor many years ago. In this letter, we're going to see that Christ has opened a door that no one can shut. That theme is the theme of this text. Okay? It's repeated twice for a reason. Jesus has opened a door of opportunity for the church at Philadelphia, and no one can shut it. What are we talking about? We're going to be talking about unstoppable power. So when I think of unstoppable power, I was trying to think of an introduction, some type of an illustration that would communicate that, and I was thinking of maybe a runaway train. But is that really unstoppable power? I mean, it's a lot of power, but you know, if that thing goes off the rails, it'll be stopped rather quickly by the dirt. You know, I was thinking of maybe a huge semi sliding on ice, unstoppable power. Well, not really. You know, as soon as it runs into something, it's going to stop right away. What do you illustrate unstoppable power with? And then I thought, okay, you know, as far as like things you can see on earth that are unstoppable, really, we're probably talking about the massive storms, a tsunami or a flood. And in this case, what I'm going to talk about is a tornado to illustrate unstoppable power. When I was about 10 years old, there was a tornado warning. Now, that happened a lot. I grew up in Iowa, and we had a tri-level house, which means it's two-story, but then there's another story here. So there's an upstairs, living room, kitchen, and then a basement. So when we had a tornado, we would go down to the basement, and then there was a little door that you'd go through into a crawl space that wasn't very high, but you could get into, and that was really safe location to go if there were a tornado. Well, there was a warning, and so my mom collected the three kids, and we went downstairs. I always thought it was fun. I know, stupid kid. All right, I always thought it was fun. So we'd get a blanket, we'd put it down on the gravel that was in the crawl space, and there was some storage stuff in there. We'd go in, and the radio would be playing, and we'd bring a little food, whatever. All right, so it was kind of cool. Well, my dad was trying to get something done in the garage, and so he was delaying coming down. And my mom's listening to the radio. We're all listening to the radio. They're saying, hey, it's getting closer. It's right in the downtown area. My mom said, Kurt, go get your dad. So I walked, I got out of the crawl space in the basement, and the door to the backyard was right here, and there was a window in the door. And I looked out the window, and we were two blocks away from the largest mall in our state. Okay, which was, it used to be a golf course that was built after our house was built. And then there was an 8-story Northwest Bank Tower behind the mall. So just a few blocks as the crow flies away is where that 8-story tower was. And I glanced out the window as I was going to get my dad, and there was the funnel. Now, it wasn't touched down at that point because it didn't tear anything up right there. But there was a funnel, man, you never, I didn't stare at it, I didn't look, I mean, I was like, Dad, hurry up, you know, let's go, and boy, he came out, I said, there's the client, so he came down the stairs from the garage, and we went into the crawl space. Now that, I don't remember, I was too young, right, I don't remember how much damage that tornado did, I know it tore up some buildings and so forth, but you talk about unstoppable power, as far as I know, NASA or, you know, the NOAA, the NOAA, I don't think any of them have ever figured out a way to stop a tsunami, a way to really stop a runaway flood. Yeah, levees help, but even those can be breached. Jesus is talking about unstoppable power here in Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to read about it now, starting in verse 7. So this is the letter from Jesus, the sixth of the seven letters from Jesus to the churches in what we would today call Turkey, and this one specifically to the church of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. To the angel or the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, write, the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. Behold, I know your works. I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus, thank you for writing this letter, one that instructs the church 2,000 years ago in Philadelphia and all the churches of that day. One that has instructed the churches throughout the centuries of the history of Christianity right up to the present day. And one that will, if you tarry, continue to instruct churches for years to come. May we understand and apply what your word says to us, this letter that you wrote tenderly to a church that you loved. We pray in your name. Amen. So, in each of the seven letters, we are figuring out what is the characteristic of Christ that he wants to emphasize that will be important in the rest of the letter. And then we're also looking for the one-word description of the letter. What is this letter primarily about? So the characteristic of Christ that we're going to emphasize this morning, because the scriptures here, the letter emphasizes it, is that of authority. Jesus holds the keys. Jesus opens the door. No one can shut it. What he opens, no one can shut. This is a letter about Jesus' authority. And if you summarized it in one word, the whole letter in one word, what would it be? I've chosen the word mission. This is a letter really somewhat unlike the other letters. The other letters are, with one exception, they're full of rebuke, right? Plenty of rebuke. In fact, some of the churches, like Sardis, the dead church, is almost all rebuke with basically no commendation. This is the flip. This is a letter with no rebuke, full of commendation, talking to a church that is faithful, a church who, yeah, it may be small, but they've kept his word. They've not denied Jesus' name in spite of some pretty heavy persecution. They sit in a location that is super strategic for the gospel and reaching out. And Jesus says, because of all of these things, I want you to go and reach Central Asia. So yeah, you say, whoa, where's all that? It's here, okay? We'll unpack it as we go verse by verse. So this is a letter about mission. And the theme really of this letter is, I've taken from words of Jesus himself in the Gospels, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Acts chapter 1 as well. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. The renowned British archaeologist of yesteryear, he was an archaeologist who is probably one of maybe three or four of the most famous of all archaeologists. His name was Sir William Ramsay. Described the location of this city, Philadelphia, as, quote, the keeper of the doorway, the keeper of the gateway. And what was it the keeper of the gateway to? To the heart of Asia Minor. It was on the main road that led to the east, and the city itself sat near the border of three provinces, the provinces of Mysia, Lydia, and Phrygia. And you can see all three of those provinces named multiple times in the New Testament. This was a strategic location, more strategic than the other churches, to reach east. If Ephesus was strategic for reaching west, Philadelphia, because of the valleys and where it sat on this major road, was strategic to reaching the east. Thus, Jesus tells this little and persecuted church to go into all the world and preach the gospel. So the question we want to ask is why? Why should this little church reach the world? Well, there are three reasons that we find in the text. The first is because the door to the narrow path is open. Let's reread verses 7 and 8. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David. who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Jesus said something like this in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, when he talked about the narrow gate and the broad way. Let me read these two verses. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. When I read those two verses, what do you see in your mind? Do you see a small, narrow gate? And do you see a broad avenue that a huge, wide gate opens up to? Jesus, in describing the two gates, has pictured an entrance that is easy to walk in, broad, wide way where huge crowds gather. He's pictured a really broad avenue where crowds easily stroll. It gently slopes down slowly. Again, the path to tread is rather smooth, and it just goes ever so gently lower and lower and lower and leads to a second gate. If the first gate here is broad and wide, and the path is easy, and it's full of other people, where does it lead? The second gate that it leads to is the actual gate of hell, the easy, broad path. Jesus himself said, many are on that path. What did he also say? He said the second gate, the other gate, the narrow gate, it's not broad. There aren't lots of people crowding at that gate trying to get in. It's an entrance, you know, one by one. And once you go through the gate, it's not like that trek is easy. There'll be plenty of pressures, like the ones that are described here that affect the church at Philadelphia. This is a pathway, once you enter the narrow gate, that Jesus said is not easy. It's actually kind of hard. Picture entering a narrow gate, and you go through, and it's a steep, fairly steep, windy, curving path that leads you to another gate. If the broad way leads you to a second gate, the gate of hell, the narrow, small gate, winding, steep pathway, somewhat difficult to tread, leads you to what gate? You already know. Pearly gate, the gate of heaven. This is a picturesque way of Jesus describing the two ways. Now back to Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says that the door to the narrow path is open. And no one, literally no one, can close it. Why? Because Jesus holds the key to that small gate. The key of David, it's described. It's a reference to the Old Testament. We won't take time to look at all the passages that describe the key of David. I'll just summarize them by saying this. It speaks of Jesus' authority over his coming kingdom. He literally sits on the throne of David and fulfills Old Testament prophecy. He will reign, and in a literal kingdom, someday in the future. And he holds the key. Only he can unlock this gate and allow someone to enter. There aren't two gates that lead to that narrow path. There's one gate. There's one way. There's one door. And no one will enter unless they enter that gate through him. There's only one way to access God. Likewise, no one can shut this gate. No power on earth can shut this gate. There's immediate application for us right there. We feel pressured sometimes. We worry about what's happening in the United States, right? Sometimes we fret maybe as we watch the news. Maybe you've even gone to just not turning on the news because it just seems so bleak at times. Do you wonder what will the pressures and powers that press us down be able to do? Will they, I mean, they'll be able to affect us maybe, but will they be able to close the gate? Jesus says, absolutely not. He holds the key. No power on earth can stop the power of the gospel. I read a letter, I think it was last week, from an SGA, Slavic Gospel Association, supported missionary to Siberia. So it's been super cold over there. We felt like it was cold here. He and a small team had made a trek to an island in Siberia. Siberia has lots of rivers and marshes and water. So it's basically, unless you have a helicopter, it's impossible to get to a lot of these locations in the summer. You can only get there in the winter by dog sled, or if you happen to have a snowmobile, but dog sled when all the water's frozen. So here's this faithful missionary pastor who takes some time away from the other things that he's doing to go on a mission trip into the vast unreached areas. Well, he got to this island and was coming with some food help. He had heard people on this island were starving. And so they brought some small bags of groceries and they were going door to door sharing the gospel. A lot of these people have never heard, okay? Some of them have, a lot of them haven't. Going door to door sharing the gospel and finding out, do you need some food? Some of them took the food. And then they got to this door and knocked on it, and a man opened. Now, it was minus 50 degrees Fahrenheit. Okay, think about that. Have you ever felt that cold of weather? This is what the team is out walking in. So it's minus 50 degrees Fahrenheit. They knock on the door. The man opens the door, and he's surprised. He doesn't know who it is. The missionary pastor begins to talk with him and get to know him just a bit, and the man starts crying. And, you know, the missionary pastor is trying to figure out what's happening. He says, he had been witnessing to him a little bit. He says, have you ever heard this message before? And he said, yes, I have. He said, for years, my next door neighbor was, he called her a born-again Baptist. She shared this message with us, you know, many, many times. And the missionary pastor said, well, you know, what would you like to do with Christ? And in streams of tears, he said, I want to know him. Invited the small team into the house. It was freezing in the house, by the way. Invited him in the house. They led this man to Christ. All the members of his family made a profession of faith as well. And this missionary pastor found out that there literally was no food in this man's house. None. And that little bag of groceries was going to be their meal for the next few days. Several meals for the next few days. And then they also found out that because of the extreme cold weather, this family had run out of firewood. You can't get firewood on this island in the winter. You can only get it when the ships deliver it in the summertime. Okay, so no firewood. They had been out of firewood. It's minus 50 degrees, and it's just about as cold on the inside of the house as it is on the outside. So You know, after all of this, the missionary pastor said, okay, I know of one other believer on this whole island. Let me go talk to them. They were able to get at least a little bit of firewood to help this family for a bit. But you talk about the door being open, and a door that no one can shut. No communist government can shut it. No one can stop it. Here's this faithful lady, next door neighbor, who's born again, sharing the gospel for years with the neighbor, and they never make a profession of faith, never come to Christ. And yet, so many years later, after she's dead and long gone, here comes someone with the gospel. And so the planting and the watering had happened, and now the reaping takes place. Glory to God. Jesus says in this verse, I set before you an open door. Do you see it? I set, verse 8, before you an open door. That applies to the church 2,000 years ago in Philadelphia. That applies to all churches up until our very day and will continue to apply to all churches. There is before us an open door. We have the privilege, the opportunity, yea, the responsibility to preach the gospel to every creature. A Christian who is concerned about offering the gospel freely has misunderstood the doctrine of election. A Christian who is not concerned about offering the gospel freely has misunderstood his mission. And a Christian who is concerned about offering the gospel freely will see people enter the narrow gate. Last week, I had the opportunity to share the gospel with three unbelievers. Well, I'm pretty sure two of the three were unbelievers. I know the other was. I received a phone call and went over. The husband is a born-again believer, but he asked me to visit his wife in Sharon Richardson's. She was on her deathbed, literally. In fact, she did die last week. And try one more time to share the gospel with her. All throughout their married years, he had tried to reach her with the message of the good news, and she rejected. Time after time rejected. Was never open to the gospel. And now I receive a phone call, and I mean, he told me, maybe I should have called you sooner, I don't know, but she's not even really responding. And I encouraged him with, you know, the thought that I've heard many people who recovered from a severe illness who weren't responsive say that they could hear everything that was going on around them, even though they couldn't even blink or, you know, wiggle their finger or anything. They could hear what was going on. So I went over to Sharon Richardson's. The husband decided that he would, his name was Jim, decided that he would go with his two daughters to the cafeteria and just allow me to talk with his wife, who was lying there on the bed privately. And so I just gently, for about 25 minutes or so, shared the truth with her. I don't know what happened. I did hear some strange breathing, maybe three or four times. But I don't know, was she rejecting the message one more time? Was she actually understanding it? Was she accepting it? I don't know. But I know for a fact that if she did not accept that message, she had all her life been going, she was at the narrow, or at the broad gate. She was heading down the easy path. I pray, and I did pray, that she would accept Christ and at the very last minute be snatched away from that broad gate and taken to the narrow gate. Maybe she wouldn't have to walk very far up that steep, windy path, but I don't know for sure. So then I went and met with the family after that in the cafeteria, and I didn't know the condition of the souls of their two daughters, so I went ahead and shared the gospel with them for about 25 minutes, and then we prayed and I left. But we have an open door before us. There is an open door, and those who If you see here in the text, those who have kept my word and not deny my name, they are eager to share this message, which is, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Why do that? Well, the second reason is because the door to the narrow path cannot be closed. Look at verses 8b and 9. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Jesus describes two, we could maybe say excuses, two pressures that the church at Philadelphia faces, and they are not to allow either one of these to keep them from their mission, from their opportunity, from speaking, because the door cannot be shut. What are those excuses? They are first, weak, probably means small, and second, is persecuted. So let's deal with each one of these. First, small. What is a small church? The standard definitions for small, medium, large, and mega are anywhere from two people to 199 is a small church. A medium church is 200 to 400. And then a large church is 400 to 1,999. And then a mega church is 2,000 and larger. All right, so those are the, you know, in the literature, those are the standard categories. Now, what is the average gospel preaching church in terms of size in America? The average church is about 50 people. It's about 50 members, so about half the size of our church. Small churches are the norm in the world, not just in America, in the world. Okay? Churches that have 40, 50, 60 people are regular. So we may be, you know, twice the size of the average church, but we're still in the small category. And it could be that we, and certainly some others, people who may be a part of a church of 30 or 40 or 20, they may think, what difference does it make? How could I affect anything? And yet, because of the location of this church, even though it is small, Jesus says you have an incredible opportunity before you. Because they are faithful, you have kept my word and not denied my name, you are usable. Faithfulness means usableness. You may be small, but it doesn't matter if you have little power when you have Jesus on your side. The door is open because Jesus holds the key. No one can shut it. So no matter how large your church is, be faithful in sharing that message. Our sixth grade flag football team for my elementary school lost our running back due to an ankle injury in the final game. And there was a kid who had played, it was called midget football through the YMCA. I know midget, that you, with today they wouldn't call it that. They call it, I think, peewee now. But at the, in my day it was called midget football. And there was a running back from that elementary school, sixth grader, who whose peewee season had just ended. Now, he was used to tackle, and this was flag. And so, you know, he was pretty rugged and well-trained and so forth. And the coach of our elementary school, when our running back got injured, talked to this kid and said, "Hey, will you come practice with us for 2 weeks, and then I'll let you, you know, be the running back for the final game." So he did. And wow, when you had that kid on your team, you were, okay, maybe not unstoppable. I mean, if you're going to go up, you know, against a high school team or a college team, I guess you'd be stoppable. But boy, for a sixth grade elementary flag football team, you were unstoppable. This kid scored 5 touchdowns, and these games were really short. Scored 5 touchdowns. I mean, he had one run where he was running to the right side, and the whole defense swayed to the right side, and so he just pivoted and went to the other side, scored a touchdown, caught an interception, and he ran it back to about the 2-yard line. I mean, he was just an amazing player. With him on our team, we felt like we couldn't lose. I think it's like that for a small church. Kind of feel like you're going to get beaten up, like maybe we don't matter, but with Jesus, I don't want to say on our team, with Jesus at our head, we cannot be stopped. Now, there's a second thing that you might think could close the door, but it can't, and that is persecution. Here in the letter, the attacks of the Jews, Jesus says, cannot close the door. Down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. All right, so what is that all about? Synagogue of Satan. We've already encountered this in the letters earlier, so I don't want to park here and spend a lot of time. Just a brief repeat of what we've already learned. That the Jews in the Greco-Roman world were highly antagonistic to the new sect, the new way to Jesus. And so they did everything they could to stop the spread of the gospel. Now, early in the missionary journeys of Paul, they hadn't heard much about, you know, Jesus. And so he'd go into the synagogue, and usually he'd be rejected, sometimes moderately accepted, maybe by a few. Okay, but most of the time, even then, rejected. And so Jesus is addressing those who are of these synagogues, and he says, you're of the synagogue of Satan. You're Jewish by descent, but you're not Jewish spiritually, is what he's saying. You're not following me. You have rejected your Messiah. And so he says, you know what? You Philadelphian believers, you are experiencing persecution, and it's pretty heavy, and I know that. How did the Jewish synagogues pressure the believers in these early days? Again, we've already talked about it. I'll just quickly repeat it. I mean, political pressure, probably the number one thing. When you have wealthy businessmen who are influential with leaders in the community, and they're against you, all they have to do is go and talk to the mayor, right? Or to the community council, or to maybe even the governor, in this case of the province, and say, hey, these people are bad news. Shun them. Do everything you can to stop them. Man, if you want to make a law, go right ahead, because they're going to turn our town upside down, and it won't be pretty, and it'll be a problem with the Roman emperor. Man, we might even lose citizenship. This is not good. You can just hear, right? I'm just kind of throwing in a few extras, but there would have been much more political pressure coming down from influential people from these synagogues. There would be religious pressure. There would be financial pressure. We've already talked about that. How that people could lose their jobs, work for, you know, somebody who doesn't want to offend another powerful somebody who happens to be a part of the synagogue, and they fire you. Or if you work for someone who, you know, is part of the synagogue and you convert to Christianity, you pretty much know what's going to happen. You're going to lose your job. Problems at work, for sure, if you're a believer. And then there's the social pressure that you feel. Oh, man, even family maybe are turning their back on you if you convert because of the
persecution that's taking place. Now, we do not face persecution, at least not yet, in Sheboygan. You say, well, you know, we do. Okay, we do a little. Okay, and some of us probably a little bit more than others. Maybe it's at work you feel some persecution. If you've been a vocal Christian, or if they know you're a Christian, it might be that you are picked on. So far as our worship, I mean, we basically are free to worship. We don't have the things going on, at least not to the level that the church in Philadelphia had. But wouldn't it have been just so very easy for the Philadelphian Christians to say, we're small, we're insignificant, we could be in big trouble, let's just kind of play along and kind of just be quiet. And Jesus says to them, no. I opened the gate for you. Don't close it. You're the only ones who can close it by not sharing the truth. Don't close it for others. He even says this, and this is pretty incredible. I will make, and in the Greek it's literally some, I will make some of them come and bow down before your feet. Jesus' power is so great. And his knowledge, of course, is he's omniscient. He knows all things. He knows that by their obedience and boldness, taking the opportunity that he has laid before them, that even some of the Jews who are persecuting these Christians in this church will be converted. It's pretty incredible, isn't it? People who are adamantly opposed to Christ, some of them, maybe only a few, but some of them are going to convert to Christ. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Why should this little persecuted church reach the world? In their world, the bulk of it that they're going to be reaching is that middle of modern-day Turkey, that region there, those provinces. Why should they? There are three reasons, and the third of which is because the door to the narrow path guarantees entrance to paradise. As we said at the beginning, you know, the narrow gate, the windy, steep path that's rather difficult to trek, leads to another gate, the pearly gate, the gates of heaven. And so in the last four verses, we have four ideas that Jesus shares with this church which should motivate them to share the gospel. First, the church will not experience the wrath of God described in Revelation chapters 4 through 19. When Jesus says, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, he is almost surely referring to the events that open up in chapter 4, the next chapter of the book of the Revelation, and run all the way through chapter 19. No one from the church, no one who has become a believer, will experience the wrath of God in the trials to come that are described in the rest of the book. So every person that a member of the church in Philadelphia reaches will be someone who escapes the trials and tribulations that the future holds. Now, as we saw earlier in the letters, there are applications for the past ancient church. There are applications for the modern church of the present. And there are applications for the entire church of the future. In all of the seven letters, you have the past, present, and future application going on. And so here we see that the first of these rewards, the first of these motivations is to, if you will, to rescue people from judgment. The second one is found in the words, I am coming soon. And then there's some intervening words, and will give you a crown. The church will be rewarded for proclaiming the gospel. Now, I'm always cautious when I speak of rewards, because if we have the wrong motivation for the reward, it becomes selfish, and I think it cancels itself out. So what is this talking about? I'm coming soon, and I'm going to give you a crown. It is a reward for sharing the gospel. But let's understand, please, that when we someday stand in some humongous courtyard in heaven, and Jesus gives the crown of the evangelist to those who have shared the gospel and seen people come to Christ, we're not going to puff up with pride and think, No, it's not going to be like that at all. When those crowns are handed out, it will be a time of great honor, but you're not going to win, and you're not going to hold that crown. You're going to take that crown, and you are going to place it back at the Master's feet. That crown is not something that you're going to be able to, you know, we're not going to be walking around shining up our own crowns in heaven. That whole motivation set and that mentality that unfortunately we all struggle with here on this earth will be gone in heaven. No, that crown will come right back to the Master. But it is something that Jesus mentions as a motivation for sharing the gospel. The third motivation here for sharing the gospel is this: I will write on him the name of my God. I will write on him. That may be speaking metaphorically. I don't know that we're actually going to have a name tag, but why do you have name tags? When my dad first came to live with us years ago, this was over 20 years ago now, we needed a handicap van so that he could live with us. And they were way out of my price range. I taught at a Christian school. I had, you know, Christian college. I didn't have money. We couldn't afford a van. I searched the internet in the early days. I searched, and we found a van in the state of Virginia that was only $7,000, and it wasn't very good, but it was the best we could do. It already had a wheelchair lift because we didn't qualify yet for any government help, whatever. So I flew out to Virginia, bought the van from just a wonderful, they were a Christian black family, and I stayed the night with them before I drove the van back, and so the man had to do something, so I went with him in his car, and he had to drive to work and stop there. Now, he worked at, I don't even know what it was, some kind of a super high protection defense facility. It's Virginia, right? And so we're talking the badge, the name tag. You know, I will write on him the name of my God. He not only had the badge, they had retinal scanning way back then, retinal scanning and palm scanning for him to get in that door. So I don't know what all they built or did inside of that place, but I was pretty impressed by that. You know what? To get inside of that kind of facility, I guarantee you the FBI has run a check on you, okay? Now, there'll be no need for an FBI check when we get to heaven. In fact, you'll be able to access any location, any part, anywhere in that whole the New Jerusalem's mentioned. We're getting there. You'll be able to go anywhere on the New Earth, anywhere in the New Jerusalem. Why? Because you have the badge, the name tag. Okay. And again, I don't know that we'll actually wear a name tag. The truth is that we have, number four, we will enjoy permanent access to the presence of God in both the new earth and the new Jerusalem forever. When Jesus says, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God, which is in the new Jerusalem, that ought to excite each of our imaginations. There really is a new Jerusalem. It is being built. In the Gospels, you can see it described. Jesus talks about it. Being built presently that will come back come down to earth after the new earth is created. We'll sit where the Garden of Eden originally was, where Jerusalem is now. It'll be a humongous city, and God will reside in the center of it. There'll be peoples all around the earth. You can see this in all kinds of scriptures, especially in the Old Testament. I'm not going to take us to all those. We will probably live in a couple of places, somewhere else on the earth, and we'll have a room. When Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, and he talks about you'll be given a mansion, that song maybe misleads a bit because we're thinking, wow, we're going to get a mansion in heaven. It actually says you're going to get a room in the mansion. We will have a place in the New Jerusalem where we will live. These are wonderful. The idea of the new earth is incredible. The idea of, you know, having a place in the New Jerusalem, the most incredible, beautiful city, it'll blow away anything you see on the trilogy, the Lord of the Rings movies. You know, you see all the incredible architecture. Look, all that's gonna pale in comparison with the New Jerusalem. Pale. It's gonna be so beautiful and incredible. We're gonna love it. But you know what? The beauties of the new earth and the cessation of pain and the no longer any emotional problems and no worries and all that, those are all going to be wonderful. But the most wonderful thing of all is the last. You're going to have the opportunity to be with God, to be with Jesus in the New Jerusalem on the new earth for anyone that you share the truth of the gospel with who responds to the powerful message of the word will literally be snatched from the broad way, enter through the narrow gate, and will, for however many days, weeks, months, years, they will be making that trek. It's a fairly, according to Jesus' words, this upward hard trek is not full of people. It's more sparsely populated. There are plenty of people walking up it, but not nearly as many as going the other way. The gospel reward, the biggest part of it is snatching someone from that way so that they can walk through the narrow gate and walk the narrow path leading to the pearly gate in heaven. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. I preached quite a bit on the gospel when we went through the gospel arc. Obviously, the text drives the preacher. And so since then, I have not had very many texts that, if you will, allowed me to boldly proclaim the need for you, for me, to share the gospel. I preach what the next part of the word has. But today we've seen a letter, unlike the former five letters and unlike the seventh letter, a letter that is full of commendation, lacks any rebuke. That is strange in and of itself when it comes to these letters. But a letter that's all about the open door. So I would be remiss as we close and we pray. I would be remiss if I did not take this opportunity as the messenger to this church. If I did not encourage you. Jesus didn't bat this church over the head, with a club. He didn't. He's not twisting arms or pressuring. I'm not going to do that either. But I would be remiss if I did not encourage you to remember the mission that you are on. We are all on a mission. We all have an open door. There are people that we can reach. They are neighbors who may not in our lifetime ever make a profession of faith, but who someone else in Siberia in minus 50 degrees weather might knock on their door and share the gospel, and now they're ready, and they trust the Lord. You have an open door before you. Don't wait until you are yourself watching others being given the crown of the evangelist to finally wake up at that point and realize, whoa, I waited my whole life. I missed my mission. All my whole life I've been missing my mission. I never shared, or I rarely, you know, ever told anybody anything. Don't wait until the heaven when you're seeing others. And I don't, you know, is the crown an actual crown? It probably is. It, you know, it's debatable. But I do think there will be honor for those who have been evangelists for the Lord. And again, that all that honor is going to be deflected right back to Christ. But wouldn't it be sad to wake up at that time after you've died and gone to heaven and you're at that moment when rewards are being handed out? Wouldn't it be sad to only then finally realize that you never really grasped a big part of the reason why God left you on earth? The open door is before you. You may be weak, you may be persecuted, but the open door is before you. Don't let persecution stop you. Don't let a sense of "I don't matter" stop you. You do matter. And just like the church at Philadelphia, we have a mission field in front of us. It's pretty awesome to think of it. And who holds the key? Where is the real authority? Where is the real power? It's not in you. We're just faithful mouthpieces of who? Of the one who holds the key of David. The one who opens the gate. The one who is the door, who is the way. Our Lord Jesus. Father, today we've looked at the sixth of the seven letters to the churches in the last book of the Bible. The Philadelphian Christians were no doubt timid and were feeling a sense of an inadequacy and even of serious pressure. And so they had not kowtowed, they had not bowed to the pressure, they had not given up, and you wrote a letter primarily to encourage them to reach Mysia and Lydia, to reach Philadelphia itself, where some of even those who were most opposed to them, Jewish people of the synagogue who hated the Messiah, even some of them would come to know you. Lord, what an incredible letter this has been. May we learn from it and be spurred on through it, the words of our very Lord and Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Our closing hymn is number 548, "As the Deer." 548, let's stand and sing together.
As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit. Desire and I long to worship thee. You're my friend and you are my brother, even though you are a king. I love you more than any other, so much more than anything. fear and I long to worship thee. I want you more than gold or silver, only you can satisfy. You alone are the real joy giver and the apple of my eye. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee.
Thank you. You are dismissed.